The scripture we're going to be looking at is from Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4. So we'll look at that as soon as we begin in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your many blessings to us, which cannot be numbered. And yet, Lord, we find even in our coming, we have to confess the sin in our prayer. We don't know what to pray as we ought to. We ask that you would put in our heart your own desire, that you would put the words of your truth in our heart, that we might think them, and words for us to pray to express that need that you've shown to us in ourselves and in others. And we pray, Lord, that you would point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all our help is, all of our hope, and you would encourage our hearts. We should not be weak in faith, and yet we find ourselves weak in faith, and so we pray for faith itself to believe you. We pray for a heart that beats one with yours, a heart that's turned by your hand of grace, the operation of your Spirit in us, to look to Christ only and to hope forever in him. And out of this, Lord, we pray this blessed fruit of love would spring from our hearts by your own Spirit, so that we might love you because you first loved us, and we might love one another for the same motive and for the same reason, because the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased his people with his own blood. We thank you that we can glory in the cross, that which was to the world great shame and mocking and scorning and weakness, and that which was to our Savior the greatest suffering and shame. We glory in that. And we find all of our glory in our Lord Jesus Christ, who in love to our souls laid down his own life, bore our sins in his own body, and took his life again in triumph, and so now reigns over sin and death and all of our enemies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 34, this verse almost speaks for itself. I really want you to read it. I'm going to read several scriptures to you because the Bible itself is the Word of God, and God is the one who has put this in his Word, and therefore we have every reason to believe it and no reason to doubt it. And that's why we look at God's Word, isn't it? The foundation of our soul and our life and our eternity is what God has said in his Word. Isaiah chapter 35, I'll read from verse 1. I should actually read from verse 16 of the previous chapter from Isaiah 34, so I will from verse 16 of Isaiah 34. The description here, if you understand how God has written in the Old Testament and through all of Scripture, he has one view in mind. It is the eternal redemption of his people by his Son, the glory of his Son in their eternal redemption, and joining them to Christ and an eternal union to the praise and glory of his grace. And this is really a summation, as I see it, of all of Scripture. And so here in the history of the nation of Israel, Isaiah was a prophet sent to that nation during a time of great sin on their part, and great rebellion and idolatry and unfaithfulness to God, complete lack of consideration and remembrance of all of his mercies to them, delivering them from Egypt, bringing them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, into Canaan, driving out their enemies, establishing them there as a nation, and giving them an inheritance in that, all of which points to our own salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought us out of sin, out of Satan's dominion, through the Red Sea of God's judgment on our enemies, through the wilderness of this world, which we now experience, and into that promised land, that land of eternal salvation, our rest in Christ, and establishing us in Christ. All those things were pointing to the church of God, the elect of God who were redeemed by the Lord. And so in this text of Scripture here, as through the Old Testament throughout, God holds up to us a people. And those people are a sinful people. and in idolatry, living in idolatry, in spite of God's goodness to them. And they experience great tribulation and trouble because of their own sin. God brings enemies upon them because of their sins. And they, we'll read in another place, they actually seek out salvation and trust in the gods of their enemies, like the Egyptians, for example, or the Syrians, or the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, all these nations around them, even the Philistines and the Amalekites, and we could go on and on, naming these people. There were strangers to the covenants of promise, strangers to God and to the nation of Israel, as they sojourned in that land that God had given them. And so what we're reading about here is really a portrayal of the blessing that would come on God's people in the New Testament era when he would pour out the gospel with his Spirit through the preaching of the gospel and bring his people into eternal rest in Christ, and that would be for their salvation. So he says in verse 16 of Isaiah 34, "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read, no one of these shall fall or fail, none shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his Spirit it hath gathered them. And he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation shall they dwell therein." He's speaking about an inheritance granted to the people of God. And we know in several places of Scripture that God has given his people an inheritance. Remember those precious places where it says, for example, in Psalm 16, "The Lord is my portion." God himself is our inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've inherited all things in Christ our Savior. But going on, chapter 35, verse 1, "The wilderness and the solitary places shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." So now the areas of the earth, he's picturing the blessings that God would pour out on his people, and he says it'll be like when the desert blossoms. An unexpected place for a garden, and it will become a garden. Verse 2, "It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God." Those were the choice places of the land of Canaan. And so he's saying that God's people, the church of God, would be given the greatest blessings of his grace and of his favor because of their redemption in Christ, because of his favor towards them in Christ. Verse 3. And this is where I want to focus a few moments of your time. Notice what he says here. "Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Even God, with a recompense, he will come and save you." Now here's a promise. It's a promise given by God, written in his word, concerning a people who are fearful, and they're described by their weakness. Their hands are weak, and their knees are feeble. Their weak hands and their feeble knees is just a pictorial way of describing their spiritual weakness, their inner weakness in themselves. And God has a word to say to them. And here is what he says. "Say to them." He sends his messengers with his gospel. Excuse me. And he says to them, this is what you are to say to them. Just a minute. I apologize. He says, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart." Now, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, it says that the fearful, among many other things, whoremongers and adulterers and so on, idolaters, will all have their part in the lake of fire. And I remember reading that or hearing a message about that one time. And fear gripped my heart because I knew that I was fearful of having my part in the lake of fire. And my fearfulness actually gave me a good reason to think I would have my heart, my place in the lake of fire. And so the Lord knows that this is the tendency of his people, is to be fearful. We looked last time we met at the fear that struck the armies of Israel when Goliath challenged them. They were all afraid from the king on down. Only one was not afraid. It was David. And so the Lord here is saying to his people, to the fearful in heart, those who think themselves to have good reason to fear that they have their part with the wicked and not with God's people. That's the fear that grips the heart of the doubting believer. And notice, those seems to be a contradiction. How could you be a doubting believer? Well, the disciples prayed, Lord, increase our faith, in Luke 17, verse 5, remember? And then I think it was in Mark chapter 9, where the father, who was told to believe, told the Lord Jesus, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. So there's always a measure of unbelief mingled with true faith. We see, the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 13, as through a dark, through a glass, darkly. It's like we're looking through what should be glass, but to us it appears opaque. The image through the glass just doesn't appear in its clear form because our eyes are clouded. And a lot of that clouding is because of our own unbelief. So God speaks to the fearful in his congregation. And he speaks to them through his ministers, and he says, say to them of a fearful heart, this is what God says now. Now, a lot of times you'll see people encourage one another, be strong. Just keep a stiff upper lip, or whatever the common phrase is. You can get through this. You know, you'll see people describing their their attitude toward a deadly disease like cancer, and they say, I just fought it. That's interesting how you can fight something you have no power over. But God here comes with his authority. God knows all things, doesn't he? He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the outcome before he created the world. He knows all his works. And so he speaks, the one who knows all things. The one who orders all things now speaks to us, speaks to the heart of his fearful people. And he not only knows and orders all things, but he does all things for us. The Lord performeth all things for me. Psalm 57, verse 1 and 2. So, it's God now who's speaking, not just a man. But he's speaking through the prophet, through the preacher. And he's telling his people, be strong. Be strong. It's like when your dad, when you were afraid as a child, and he spoke to you, be strong, my son. There's nothing to fear. I'm here now. And you took comfort in that, didn't you? Maybe you were still a little afraid, but you knew that Dad was there and he was going to take care of it. If Dad says he's going to take care of it, it's pretty much a done deal. But here with God, there's no doubt whatsoever. If God says there's no reason to fear, and he cannot lie, he cannot fail, he does not change, his will be done, whatsoever he says shall come to pass, then what can we know for certain? We have every reason to be strong. There is a foundation, a rock. Our Lord, our God, is our rock. We cannot be moved because our God is not moved. And he says, you who are fearful, be strong. Fear not. You see that? Fear not. Behold, here's why. Look to your God. Behold your God. You see? Don't look at your own strength. Don't view yourselves through the eyes of your enemies. Don't look at the weakness you know you have. Don't look at your ignorance. Don't look at the weakness of your spiritual strength or your bodily strength or your understanding or your ability to pray or your ability to speak. Or whatever it is, don't look at yourselves. Behold your God. And then he says this, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. Vengeance is taking out justice against the offender. God is the one who does that. And a recompense is a reward. It's a payback for good, or in this case, it could be a payback for evil done. And notice it says, behold your God, he will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Is there any possibility that God will not fulfill his word? No. There cannot be any failure here. He doesn't lie. He doesn't say, in this he doesn't say, now it's dependent upon you, does he? He just says, your God will come and save you. And it's essential for us to have any assurance before God, any confidence of hope, any trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to realize that God's word that points our eyes to him is the final terminating point of that gaze of our faith. We're not to look elsewhere. We're not to consider anything else. Don't put any conditions on God's word, because he himself will do what he has spoken. Isaiah 46 verses 9 through 11 talk about this. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will also do it. You see? And so it's important that we understand the comfort that we are to draw from this. Those trembling souls in the kingdom of God, and this includes all of us at one time or another, are to look to our God and his promise that he will come and save us. And how did that happen? In history. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Isn't that what God has said in Galatians 4, 4 through 5 and 6? At the appointed time, God waited with great anticipation. From eternity, it was in his heart. I can't hardly keep anything in. As soon as I hear of any kind of news, whatever, I want to blurt it out. I tend to be a gossip or whatever. But God held it in at the right time, because he needed to wait in order to bring the full display of all of the perfections of his nature and character in his salvation of his people in his son. He waited and waited until the situation looked as dark as it could be, until they had no strength, and they knew it, until their sins overflowed them like a flood, and the justice of God was against them, until they were in themselves children of wrath, even as others, and in themselves dead in sins. And then God spoke life. And he spoke life because his son first took their sins and bore them too, and overcame their sins and death and Satan and hell and the curse of God's law, and freed them from the bondage and set them free. And then he proclaimed it to them. He says, stand still now and look and see the Lord's salvation. And so we see this here. It says in verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart and a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. You see, God's salvation is so of God's grace that it requires nothing from us, directs us to Christ alone, and promises to save even the wayfaring man, the man who is even a fool. He cannot err in this way, because Christ's wisdom, Christ's faithfulness and power, and his obedience and love unto death has established our everlasting righteousness. And so he goes on, verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall be found, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. it shall be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy. Upon their heads they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So God's accomplishment of our salvation and the application of that great news to our hearts through God-given faith produces a God-given joy, gladness, and peace and rest. And God commands us, be strong, fear not. And so what are we to do? We're just going to pull up ourselves by the bootstraps, aren't we? And we're going to get ourselves busy getting joyful and glad and having peace and resting. But that's not the way it works, does it? We don't get out of the pit that we got into by our sin and unbelief with the same method. God has to rescue us. And so we look, and even though it's a shameful thing that we can't believe God who never lies, and we're unfaithful and liars ourselves, and we ask Him to give us grace even to be strong and to not fear not, to fear not. So we take our needs back to the Lord. Isn't that what we do? We cry, Lord, save me. Lord. And look at the way that the psalmist puts it in Psalm 106. In Psalm 106, in verse 4, he says this. We often are fearful for various reasons. One reason we're fearful is we think, I don't know if I'm one of God's elect. I don't know if God loved me and gave His Son for me and spared Him not, but delivered Him up for me, so that I can say with confidence, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If God is for me, who shall be against me? I can't say those things with confidence because I don't know if I'm one of God's elect. How can I start here? Remember the song we just sang? Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Do you want anything more than the veracity of the Lamb of God who sits on heaven's throne and conquered sin and death? Do you want anything more than His word to tell you to come to Him, and that him that cometh to me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out? Do we want anything more than that? Do we want Him to say more than He's already said? He's pointing us to Himself. He deliberately tells us that He has redeemed His people, that He has, that God the Father has chosen them. If He didn't do that, then we couldn't be saved. We couldn't choose Him. Would you want Him to say, I've loved everybody, died for everybody, God's going to offer Himself to everybody, and those that turn and they're from their sins and believe Him will be saved? Do you want Him to say that to you? Well, then good luck with that, because you will be have good cause to fear then, because some part of your salvation, in fact, all of it, will depend upon you. But God doesn't say that. The Lord Jesus tells the truth. You come just as you are and find your all in Christ. Why? Because He bid you come. Because He died for His people to redeem them. And so He says this here in Psalm 106, verse 4. He says, remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. Oh, visit me with thy salvation. See, this is a person who heard of God's grace to His elect people and salvation, and He says, remember me, O Lord, like you remember them, and visit me with that salvation that you give to them. This person is a fearful person needing salvation and grace, and they bring their need to the Lord and say, remember me. Where else are you going to go? Are you going to clean yourself up? Are you going to produce something in yourself to give yourself some kind of confidence and assurance? More than just coming to Christ and finding your all in Him. No, He says, no, remember me. He leaves it all like the thief did. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I know you're King. I know you're going to rise again from the dead. I know you did this according to the will of God to save your people. Now, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord Jesus, who in Scripture can you find who came to Him that way that He turned away? He himself said, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." That's the words of Christ, the Son of God, the one appointed by God to save his people from their sins. And so the psalmist prays, "Lord," this is the psalmist, by the Spirit of God, praying out the words, the truth of God. He says, "Lord, remember me with a favor." Aren't these words that we can take into our own heart and pray them because God has given these words to us? We want to borrow these words, don't we? Claim them. "Lord, you put this in your word for sinners. You said Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I find myself to be the chief of sinners, fearful and doubtful, finding no reason in myself for hope or confidence." Okay, then look to the Lord. "Behold your God. He will come and save you. Lord, therefore, remember me with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. Oh, visit me with thy salvation, that I," verse 5, "that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance." The people that you've claimed as your own inheritance, you've called your holy people, your chosen generation, that royal nation. "Lord, remember me with them." I don't know how you'll work it out. "Lord, I'm coming to you with whom nothing is impossible, asking you to do for me as you do for your people, and I'm leaving it there with you. I bring nothing. Just as I am, I come." In verse 6, he says, "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly." You see how he's pouring out a confession here? It's not pretense. He's not trying to either butter himself up to make him look better or to make himself look worse than he thinks it is. He just says, "Look, we've sinned. We've done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but they provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known." Lord, since you saved these sinful people who didn't even remember your mighty works and were sinful, Lord, that nevertheless, that "but God," let that conjunction interpose your grace in my life and save me and give me the courage to be strong and the faith to fear not. You see, I want to take you also to Numbers chapter 13. Here at the entrance into Canaan, the nation of Israel stands, that first generation that came out of Egypt, and they stand at the entrance. And I want to read this to you because the narrative here is powerful. You can see the trembling of the people here and what God did for them, promised to them, and how they responded. It says in Numbers chapter 13, verse 26, "And they went and came to Moses." This would be the people who were sent out by Moses to survey the land of Canaan. They were supposed to go out and look around and scope it out and see if it really was, how big it was and who was there and what kind of good things were there according to God's promise, and bring back the report to the people. And so they went and they came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and brought back word to them unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, "We came to the land whither thou sent us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." And they were holding this one cluster of grapes between two men. It was so huge. "Nevertheless, the people be strong." So they're saying, "It's great, it's wonderful, except the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." What are these people doing? Well, it's great, but man, there's a lot of impediments in the way, and we cannot overcome those things. We're terrified. These things confront us and pose a threat to us. And we don't think it's wise to do anything, to try to subject ourselves to the dangers of going into this land. Verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses, and he said, stilling the people meant they were confused, they were terrified, and they felt themselves to be weak. And Caleb says, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with them said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Duh. Didn't the Lord know that they were stronger than you? He didn't send you up to find out that they were stronger than you, and then you have you turning back. He sent you up to see what the Lord was going to do to your enemies, like Caleb saw. In verse 32, and so they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature, giants. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. We looked upon ourselves, and what did we see? A little bug compared to the giants. They're going to eat us up. And so guess what? They saw us in their own sight as little grasshoppers. We're doomed. And they brought this report to the children of Israel, the ones to whom God said to his prophets, tell them this. Those whose hands are weak and knees are feeble, you tell them this. Be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God shall come and save you. But they didn't do that, did they? They looked at themselves through the eyes of their enemies. Caleb looked at the enemies through the eyes of God's promise. And that's why Caleb was strong. He didn't look upon his own strength. He saw them like David looking at Goliath. He saw them in the eyes of God. And so in verse 14, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the this is what happens when you are fearful. God said, be strong. God says, do not fear. And here they are trembling. What does it mean? It means that they had some expectation that the success depended upon their own strength. That the circumstances that they saw, the appearance of things, was the way things are, instead of what God had said in his word. And that the outcome, the expectation, was what they could see with their eyes. But faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so he says in verse 2, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. The fate of ourselves is worse now than it would have been if we would have just died in Egypt or in the wilderness. Wherefore has the Lord brought us up into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children would be a prey? You see what unbelief does? It accuses God in your heart of an evil intent. Look at my circumstances. Things are horrible. The outlook is bad. I don't know what to do. I'm not surprised. Because you're looking at everything through the eyes of your carnal mind. And God says, you look at what I've said. You listen to what I've said and put your hope in the Lord. So he says, verse 3, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us up? I read that. Verse 4, and they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake to all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. And if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only, listen, rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. That's God's word. God's the one who said it. God's going to fulfill it. And the heart of God's people, though faint and weary, though feeble and weak, hears God's word, takes God's own word to him and says, Lord, do as you have said. That's what David said in 2 Samuel 7:25, when the Lord gave him all these promises concerning the house he was going to build for him, pointing to Christ. And the Gentiles and the nation of Israel, the elect among of God's people being brought in. And David said, Lord, it's too great. I'm praying this prayer because you put it in my heart. Lord, you do what you have said. I'm praying this prayer that you have put in the heart of your people. Lord, remember me as you have found fit, as with the favor that you have towards your people. Remember me and visit me with your salvation. Let me see the good of thy chosen, that I may glory with your inheritance. And you see, these are the words of God. Now turn to Psalm 42. I want to take a look at this psalm just briefly with you. Psalm 42. The scriptures are filled with these two things set side by side. The despondency, the fear, and the weakness of God's people. God's word that exhorts them to look to him in his son and find their all in him. And then the salvation that he gives them against all outward circumstances and inward too. Psalm 42. This is the worst kind of enemy, I think. An inner discouragement, an inner despondency because I've lost a sense of God's saving grace that can deliver me, not for my own strength, not by my own strength, but for what he finds and has done in the Lord Jesus. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. When the deer runs from the dogs, or when the deer is in the desert and there's nothing to drink and they're having to eat things like snakes or whatever they eat, and there's no water and they're thirsty, the deer cries out with his thirst, oh, thirsty, and so my soul is panting for God. I'm pursued by the hound of my own sins, my own fears, and my own weaknesses. Oh, God, I'm thirsting for you. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? To appear in order to see his face. Verse 3, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say to me, where is thy God? Look at you. Verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. I remember going with the people of God. I remember hearing the great things of God's word. I remember that. But I've lost that sense. He says in verse 5, he speaks to his soul now, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? I used to be quiet and had peace and rest, and now I do not. I'm disquieted. Why are you disquieted in me, O my soul? And then he tells his own soul, hope thou in God. Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Oh, my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill of Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep. At the noise of thy waterspouts, all thy waves and all thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily to me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. You see, This is a common theme, isn't it? God's people are fearful and weak in themselves. And then the word of God comes like a spring of water in the desert to the thirsty deer. And it tells them, hope in God. Hope in God. Hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. Isn't He our God? Didn't he say His name is Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins? We need not fear because of our sins. That's the very first and most fundamental fear. What has God done? What has the Lord Jesus Christ done with our sins? Hasn't He, in His own body, borne our sins and carried them and done away with them? I want to turn with you to Romans chapter 5, if you want to turn there. Look at this verse here. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken away the sins of His people. He says in verse 21, as sin has reigned unto death. Remember, Pharaoh reigned over the Israelites in Egypt, and they were in bitter bondage for 430 years, and they were going to die there as slaves. And he wouldn't let them go. I don't care who you're talking about. I don't know the Lord. I'm not going to let these people go. Sin reigned to death. And how did the Lord deliver the people from Israel, from Egypt? He delivered them by the blood of the Passover lamb, didn't He? He delivered them out of Egypt. The Lord Jesus Christ here says, sin reigned unto death. Even so, as that sin reigned to death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Through His righteousness, because by the love of His own heart and His mind and will and strength, He gave Himself for our sins. That's the everlasting righteousness imputed to His people. And through that righteousness, we are given eternal life all through the Lord Jesus Christ. There we are, bound in Egypt, under the curse, having no hope and without God, without hope in the world, without Christ in the world. And the Lord comes to us and saves us and delivers us. And He tells us this: be strong, fear not. Behold, your God cometh. He will save you. And so we see that Christ has done away with our sins. He's done away with death. Here He says He's done away with sin, which is sin is the sting of death. He's taken the sting out of death. He's overthrown death. He says, I will be thy plague. I will be thy destruction. And we know this is true. All in Christ shall live. You see, everything in Scripture comes to the fearful and weak hands and feeble knees of the believer, and it redirects their concerns and their anxieties away from themselves. Even the temptations of Satan are under God's control. He can tempt no further than God allows, and even His temptations are used by God for our good. And greater is He who is in you than he that is in the world. The world has been overcome by Christ, John 16:33. So there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God be for us, who can be against us? And you say, well, but still, the matter still remains. I don't know if I'm one of God's elect. I don't know if Christ died for me. And you begin to bring up all these objections. Is that what God does? Does He say, well, you need to find out if you're elect. You need to find out if Christ died for you. No, He just says, look unto Me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. Isaiah 45:22. So this is exactly the condition we find ourselves in. Helpless and hopeless. Look to Christ. And that's what God tells His preachers to do. Point them to their Savior, their Redeemer. Remind them of this. And show them the words of other sinners in Scripture who have prayed with the same fears and see this. But I want you to see one last thing in this, and then we'll close. We get wrapped up in our own despondencies, in our own fears and weaknesses, because we trust in ourselves. It's a sin of unbelief, isn't it? But we can't see until God removes the scales, until He takes away the darkness and lifts it and shines His light. We're still utterly dependent upon Him. He says, be strong and don't fear. Fear not. But we're still utterly dependent on His grace, don't we? With the Word has to come the ability. And so we're still hanging on His grace. But I want you to see one more thing here. That the reason that we have this foundation of hope, the reason we have any confidence, that all of our sins have been taken away, and that Satan has been overthrown and subdued and defeated and shamed, and the world has been overthrown, and death and hell and the grave have been defeated, and even God's law has taken sides with him in justifying us for Christ's sake. So everything now is for us. God is for us, and everything of God is for us. And he's given us everything in Christ. And yet the whole reason for this is that the Lord Jesus Christ took our sins in his own body. He became the man of sorrows. Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? I want to take you to a couple of scriptures. Look at Lamentations. The words of the psalmist in the cry of his heart are because Christ has taken our sins and therefore borne our sorrows. And because of this, we look away to him who has already taken and overcome these things. Look at Lamentation 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done to me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He's turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. And then in verse 14, Lamentations 1:14, the yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. He has made my strength to fall. The Lord has delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. You see, what is happening here? There's someone God has chosen. Not you, not me, but our surety, our captain, our high priest, our king, who has come in the power of God's Spirit with a sinless life and an eternal life, and he's taken our sins and bore our sorrows in his own body on the tree and endured the curse of them. And no one could bear those sorrows but he. And so he's borne them. He's taken them away. Look at Lamentation chapter 3. He says in verse 18, I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Chapter 3. Why is his hope and strength perished? Because our sins were laid on him, and they became his to bear before God. The guilt and shame and the reproach of them and the terror of them and the forsaking of them. So he says, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul has them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And we could go on and on. Psalms 69 and 22 and 31 and 38. All of these psalms, Psalm 40, they're all speaking of the sorrows. He was called in Isaiah 53 a man of sorrows, because he took our sins. He bore our sorrows. I'll read this last one to you in Isaiah 53. These are the words of the Lord concerning Christ. And God directs us to him. He says, don't look at the giant despondency. Don't look at your giant unbelief. Look to Christ. He says, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. We didn't help him. We only despised and rejected him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, our diseases, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Look at one more verse. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe him? Do you believe that he was able to take away the sins of his people and put them away so that God would remember them no more? And having done that, he sits in heaven to call his people to be strong and to fear not. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And verse 14, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Or in other words, we have a high priest who can be touched, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. He underwent sorrow. He underwent grief of soul. He knew what it was to thirst in his soul. He knew what it was for the waves of sorrow and God's wrath and forsaking to come over him. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly as needy sinners, looking to Christ, knowing we're received only because of what God thinks of him. Come boldly, openly, with our needs, just as I am, without one plea, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And what is the form of that mercy and grace? How will it come to us? He's going to hold up Christ to us. He's going to tell us, there's your hope. He's all you have. Is he enough? Is he enough? If he's not enough, what hope do you have? Then you have reason for despondency. But if Christ is all your hope, then be glad. I said I was going to only give you one more verse, but I'm going to read another one to you. Let me read this to you. From Psalm 92. I just saw this before you got here. He says, Psalm 92, "For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work." Psalm 92, verse 4. "Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have made us glad because of the Lord Jesus and by his work. And that we can trust you, that when you said that we are complete in him, who in whom the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells, and that we lack nothing, that he is our life, because he lives, we live also, and that he's entered heaven, that we can now therefore see our place there too with him, that we are accepted because he was accepted, we triumph because he triumphed, and we are seated in heaven with him because he's seated there, and he is all of our hope. He's all of our salvation. We thank you for this word that you tell your fearful people, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God shall come and save you. And here he has come, and he has saved us by his own sin-bearing, curse-bearing, sorrow-bearing substitution for us on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.